Well, as you know, the passage is in Luke 24. If you have your Bibles open while we think about it, it'll be helpful to you and to me. I think the church Bible is page 1060, 1061, something like that. One of the remarkable things about this well-known story, which is Luke's first account of people, of Jesus appearing to people after his resurrection, is that this appearance is to two totally unspecial people, people whom we've never heard of before and never hear of again. It reminds me of the first people, apart from his mother and Joseph, to see him after his birth, also recorded by Luke, which was some totally unknown shepherds, whom we'd never heard of before, and never hear of again. I think Luke is conveying to us, or the Holy Spirit is conveying to us, that Jesus came for ordinary people, people of no particular interest to the world at large, people like you and me. From this story, this incident, I want to pick out a number of phrases which sum up the experience of these two disciples, the stages of their spiritual journey that they took as they made their sort of geographical journey. Some, at least, of that experience is the experience of everyone, and I pray that all of it will be. So what are those phrases I want to pick out for you and speak on? Well, in verse 21... one of the disciples says, we had hoped that, and that to me speaks of mistaken expectations. And in verse 15 it says they talked and discussed these things, and that to me speaks of the insufficiency of human reasoning. And in verse 27 we're told that he, as Jesus, explained the scriptures concerning himself, which tells us that God speaks through the Bible. Verse 29, they said, stay with us. And that indicates a welcome of the message they were hearing. They wanted to hear more. Verse 31, they recognized him, which speaks of a belief in the risen Jesus. And finally, in verse 33, it says, they found the 11 and those with them, which speaks of seeking the company of believers. And a classic sermon, I believe, is supposed to have 3 points. If you've been counting, you will realise I've got 6. However, some of them will be quite short. In fact, the first one should be by far the longest. This is about as long as all the others put together. Let's look at those points, the 6 stages in their journey. The first one was in verse 21. We had hoped that. As I said, I called that mistaken expectations, or perhaps misplaced hopes. And the world is full of these, and always has been. People have pinned their hopes to various things to improve or even make the world perfect. Just this very morning, I was listening to the Radio 4, and John Gray, I think it was speaking about how there was an assumption not all that long ago that liberal democracy would spread throughout the world and everybody would be happy. It doesn't seem to be working out that way, does it? And people have pinned their hopes to education, people have pinned their hopes to industry, that would provide so much, in time of the Industrial Revolution, provide so much, it all would go well. Sport, surely that will unite everybody. International trade, if we trade together, we won't fight each other, will we? Well, think about America and China now. Have these really made the world a better place? Well, in some ways, yes. But is it a perfect world? Very far from it. Hopes in these sort of things haven't worked out. What about revolutions? Think of the communist revolution, that slogan, from each according to their ability, to each according to their need. Wonderful. But did it work out that way? Think about Russia or China or North Korea. There are many people that felt that if only they could get liberty from the various European empires, the Spanish, the Portuguese, the British, the French and the Belgian, and the Dutch owned most of the world between them, at one time, and they thought, if only we could get freedom, all would be well. Well, I'm not defending those empires and what they did, but I don't think Zimbabwe, for instance, says a great deal for a perfect world after the empires have disappeared. Half this country thinks if only we stayed in the European Union, everything would have been wonderful. The other half thinks once we're out, everything would be wonderful. Well, we wait and see, shall we? Whichever. I don't think I would work out. But it's not just the secular world that's full of mistaken expectations. It's the religious world too. And one which has been really persistent is mistaken expectations about the time of the Lord's return. People have announced a date so often and been shown to be mistaken that the very idea of the Lord's return starts to lose credibility for many. Even back in the time of the New Testament, Peter said, the time will come when people say, where's this coming he promised? It hasn't happened. People have prophesied it over again and it hasn't happened. And so even in the very early days, something that Jesus said to Peter was taken by many to mean that Jesus would return in the Apostle John's lifetime. What would it have done to their faith then, therefore, if John had died, as of course he did, without the Lord having returned? If Jesus said he's going to return before John died, he didn't. How can we trust him? Well, what Jesus had said didn't mean that, and John was so concerned about this misunderstanding that at the end of his gospel he made a point of correcting that mistake. And in the passage today we see a different mistaken expectation with these two disciples. We had hoped that, he says. And what does this go on to say they had hoped? What had they hoped? We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. That had been their hope. Or were they mistaken? Well, in one sense, no. In this very gospel, Luke's gospel, he makes clear at the beginning of it, just before Jesus' birth, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, so we can rely on what he said, said that in Jesus, God has come and has redeemed his people. And when the baby Jesus was taken to the temple, and Anna, who we're told was a prophetess, so again, we can rely on what she said, saw him, we're told she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So Luke makes it clear that Jesus had come to redeem Israel, which is what these two disciples were hoping. So in what way were they mistaken? Well, Luke, earlier on in his gospel, tells us that as Jesus was drawing near to Jerusalem, people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. That's Luke chapter 19. People thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. The redemption was going to happen then and there. Well, the two disciples here, like the people in general, were doubly mistaken. Firstly, they were mistaken in their understanding of what redeem meant, to rescue. They saw it as something brought about by outward force, and very largely sorting out other people who in their view were the problem. The Romans it might be, or wicked people in Israel, or whatever. Secondly, they saw it as something mainly about this life, bringing peace, justice, love, security, prosperity, happiness, here and now, immediately, as that verse in Luke said. And that sort of idea has, ever since, from time to time, been a mistaken expectation amongst Christians. When Christianity finally became the official religion of the Roman Empire, many people thought that everything would be rosy from then on. Well, as if you know anything at all about history, you will know it didn't. Instead, power, as so often, led to corruption. Their expectation was mistaken. Back in the 19th century, as missionary societies grew and were formed and the gospel was taken to country after country and thousands were converted, millions perhaps, many Christians thought that this would steadily improve the world until we reached a sort of golden age. Well, certainly the gospel brought and continues to bring all sorts of improvements in people's lives. Still does. Organisations like TIFF and so on. But evil is obviously as rampant as ever. That expectation was mistaken, that it would gradually just improve the world. And these days, an obvious example of this here and now mistaken expectation is the so-called prosperity gospel. This says, God wants us all, here and now, to have ease and comfort and plenty of everything. After all, he loves us, he's our father, he owns everything. So, he will bless us with all these things. It's obvious, surely. Well, the error is in the here and now. According to Jesus, in John 16, in this world, you will have trouble. God can, and sometimes does, give wealth to Christians, and sometimes they use it wisely and sensibly. Similarly with health, family, homes, employment, and all the other blessings of this life. God can and does give them and answer prayer with regard to them. But the Bible does not tell us, and nor does the experience of the church throughout history, and well, worldwide, that Christians can expect throughout their lives to be free from want and from disability, from sickness and distresses of all sorts. It's not something we can expect or assume. It's in the age to come that, as Revelation tells us, God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That is at Jesus' second coming. At his first coming, however, Jesus came to deal with the root problem, which is mankind's separation from God. Not just its symptoms. Because we haven't wanted God's rule in our lives, we become subject to the domination of all sorts of other things, particularly our own wrong thoughts and impulses. Also, of course, other people's wrong thoughts and impulses and actions. And behind all this, Satan with his hatred of God and his creation. Jesus, as I say, came to deal with the root problem. Jesus came to change us from the inside so that we'll be ultimately fitted for a world of perfect goodness. As we are, we'd make such a world impossible. We wouldn't enjoy it, and it wouldn't be a perfect world if we were like we are. And to make that inward change possible, Jesus had first to make it possible for us to be reconciled to an utterly holy God. And that meant that our sin, our disobedience towards God, our breaking of his laws, our guilt in short, had to be dealt with. Jesus did indeed come to redeem, but it was not going to be through the mere exercise of power. Jesus did so, he redeemed, by taking the burden of that guilt, our guilt, upon himself, paying its penalty. Not just in physical death, though he did pay that price, but in the penalty of separation from God that death speaks of. You remember on the cross he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He bore that for us. And because of that redemption, we, not just Israel, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, we have redemption through his blood, meaning his death. The forgiveness of sins. As Paul tells us in his letter to Titus, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So mistaken expectations, they lead only to disappointment, disillusion, cynicism, even despair. People sometimes say, I've heard it said, Christianity has been in this world nearly 2,000 years, but the world is still in a mess. So therefore, Jesus obviously failed. It's because they have a wrong expectation. Jesus himself tells us in Luke, again, do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? Is that what you think? Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. And as we were reminded our weekend away, when Dave Field was speaking to us, Jesus warned us that wars and rumours of wars would continue until his return. There should not have been an expectation of perfect peace in this world before his return. So we need to be clear what Jesus actually came to do, what he has done and what he promises. We need to avoid mistaken expectations, which we'll be looking at shortly. Well, I said the first point would be the longest, and I assure you that they are much shorter. The second phrase then, the point it makes, I don't know if you remembered it, but the second one was in verse 15. They talked and discussed these things. And I said that this phrase speaks of the insufficiency of human reasoning. In fact, it goes on more. So they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. They talked and discussed these things, verse 14 as well. And they totally failed to make any sense of them. In fact, so far they were willing to discuss it with a stranger. This is just something utterly baffling. Human reasoning does have immense power. One thinks of all the advances of science and technology. One might feel that human reasoning is rather less effective in matters of economics and politics, but it's still a very powerful instrument, isn't it? But when it comes to understanding God and his ways and purposes, unaided human understanding can get nowhere. Let me read you a couple of verses which you may well be familiar to from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. Human understanding, unaided human understanding, even of the brainiest and most thoughtful people, gets nowhere. It comes against a dead end. And so for these disciples, their discussion had brought no light, no ending of their confusion. In fact, it had led only to sadness. You may have noticed in verse 17 where it says they stood still, their faces downcast. They got nowhere on it. So what then is the answer? If human understanding doesn't get anywhere, what's the answer? Well, this brings us to the third phrase, the third little sentence, and the point it illustrates, which is in verse 27. He, as Jesus, explained the scriptures concerning himself. This reminds us, I say, that God opens our eyes through the Bible, through the scriptures. God hasn't promised to explain everything to us, certainly not in this life, but in his word, in the scriptures, in the Bible, he does explain to us what we need to know and to understand. But you might ask, well, surely these two disciples, like all Jews, had all their lives had the scriptures. They'd heard them read time and time again in the synagogue, possibly at home. Surely they would have memorized much of it. And yet, despite having those scriptures, they were still in the dark. Why was that? Well, let me remind you of the well-known prayer in Psalm 119, where the psalmist says this, addressing God, obviously. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Law, Torah, is probably better really translated instruction. It's the Old Testament, basically. The psalmist had the written word, but he recognized that if he was to see, if he was to understand, then God must open his eyes. God can certainly, and often has, spoken clearly to people as they've read the Bible, even when they've not actually believed beforehand that it's his word, or expected to get any benefit from reading it. God, after all, is a merciful and kind God. But if we're sincere in wanting to know the truth, we shall surely ask him to make his message clear. We'll pray that prayer, the psalmist prayed, open our eyes. And is that our prayer each time we read the Bible or hear it preached or indeed preach it? we have our eyes opened. Again, you might ask, well, but what need of the Bible on this particular occasion? Why didn't Jesus just say to these disciples, look, it's me, here I am, I'm alive. Why instead did God keep them from recognizing him? We're told that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. While he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures, which is the Old Testament, of course, in that time, concerning himself, that the Christ had to suffer these things, the Messiah had to suffer these things, then entered his glory. So why didn't Jesus say, just make, sort of, appear to them, make himself known? Well, surely because if Jesus had made himself known immediately, they would have been far too excited to listen attentively to quite a long Bible study. Jesus wanted them to understand the meaning and significance of his death and resurrection. He wanted them to understand what redeem really meant. That rescue from sin, that paying of our debt, that dying in our place that I spoke of earlier. He wanted them to understand that. These things were clearly taught in the Old Testament scriptures, not just in particular isolated prophecies, but in the whole drift of it. And this brings us to the fourth point, that fourth stage on their spiritual journey, where they said, stay with us. Quite clearly, they welcomed his message. They wanted to hear more of it. It was good news to them. I read to you a little bit earlier a passage from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, but stopped halfway through, a sort of paragraph. Let me read the rest of it to you now. Jews demand miraculous signs. The Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. That's how people very often regard it. In fact, left to their own unaided thoughts, they do. It's foolishness to them. But quite clearly, these two disciples did not reject what they were hearing about a Messiah who had to suffer. That's what this man, who didn't know, was talking about. Says the Old Testament tells us that God's Messiah will not only reign, but before that, he will suffer and die. And having, they'd never thought of that before, but having heard it now, through from the Lord Jesus Christ, God opened their eyes. And so they said, stay with us. They wanted to hear more about it. And what was Jesus, one of Jesus' promises on the Sermon on the Mount? Seek and you will find. And that promise was kept here. Remember, God's word, the scripture, isn't intended just to give us information, to make a theology out of. Its purpose is that through it we should actually come to know not just facts, but God himself. Those disciples were now prepared. They believed from scripture that God's plan was a crucified, then resurrected Messiah. They were ready for the next stage, the fifth point. And that's the little phrase, the clause in verse 31. They recognized him. In other words, they believed that this person in front of them was Jesus, alive, the Messiah. As he said, raised again by God. And they recognized him, he said. Why did they recognize him? Because they were specially perceptive spiritually. Some people are spiritual and others are not. It was because, as verse 31 tells us, their eyes were opened. The promise had been kept. Seek and you will find. And unlike many who Jesus appeared to, remember, at many occasions, they were scared or weren't sure it was him. These two had not the slightest doubt. Why is that? Because Scripture had opened their eyes. The teaching of Scripture, what God had said about what they should expect. And so it was no longer something unexpected to see the risen Messiah. But what about us? We've never seen the risen Jesus. He hasn't shown himself to us. Well, think about this. This is the question Clive asked. I don't know what answer he was hoping for. Why did Jesus immediately disappear from their sight? Well, you might have various thoughts on that, but I suggest this to you. First of all, when he did disappear, were they frustrated and disappointed that they'd had merely a glimpse of him as the risen Lord? Well, clearly not. Why is that? Well, look back at verse 29. They'd said, "Stay with us." And the end of that verse doesn't just say he went in. It says he went in to stay with them. But he didn't stay, did he? He left them almost immediately, didn't he? Well, no, he disappeared from their sight. Jesus, it says, had gone in to stay with them, and he would do so. It was a hint, perhaps, of what was going to be true for all disciples, including ourselves, obviously. Jesus will stay with us, even though we can't see him. He's not in our sight, so to speak. And now these two, having believed that Jesus truly was God's Messiah, crucified for their sins, now raised from the dead to be their Lord, having been saved, in other words, what did they do? We come to our last point, the sixth. Verse 33 tells us, they found the 11 and those with them. They went all the way back to Jerusalem to find the 11 and those with them. They sought the company of believers. Now, what was the first thing they did? Did they rush outside and start banging on every door in Emmaus, shouting that Jesus was alive? Well, for all I know, they might have done that subsequently. But the first thing they did was to seek the company of other believers. Did you notice how it's described, by the way? It says they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. Well, doesn't "those with them" mean assembled? Are they sort of saying the same thing twice over? Well, no, the 11 and those with them meant those who associated with the 11, those who were disciples, and they were assembled together. And they sought, these other two, sought the company of other believers. They weren't just individuals, they were part of God's family. They and the others encouraged one another by sharing their experience. And they found, as they did so, if I can just briefly go into the final section of Luke's Gospel that Tony will be looking at next week, that Jesus was amongst them, all of a sudden. Well, now, Christians are not a load of freelancers. They're part of the church, a body whose various parts work together. And we should encourage one another. And we can only do that if we actually associate with other believers. Remember what the letter to the Hebrews urges. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. I can be a Christian on my own, I can worship God in my house and so on. Well, not that one could. But one's a disobedient Christian and a foolish Christian. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Let me remind you of what Luke, in his second book, tells us in the book of Acts about those who became believers on the day of Pentecost. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and to prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Or they continued steadfastly, as some versions put it, in the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of the bread and prayers. And did you notice a phrase in this verse, which also came in today's reading? Not quite the same in the NIV, I'm afraid, though it was exactly the same phrase, and the ESV gives it that way. The breaking of the bread. The end of verse 35 says, literally, if you've got an ESV, you can see that, he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Well, now obviously the meal at Emmaus was not a communion meal. There was no wine mentioned, there might have been, but certainly not mentioned. There was certainly no remembrance of the Lord Jesus. He was actually there with them. Not a communion meal. But by the time Luke wrote his gospel, the phrase, the breaking of the bread, would immediately make people think of this, of the communion. It's the thing which, above all others, really, speaks of our fellowship together in the Lord Jesus. Let me read to you another passage from 1 Corinthians, where he says this: is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation, it says in the NIV, it's the same word, it's fellowship again. Is it not a fellowship in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a fellowship in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. It is a remembrance of the Lord Jesus, very obviously, but it's an expression of fellowship, of unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in fellowship with one another that we will really know the Lord Jesus. So, let me just remind you of those six things again. Mistaken expectations. We should always look at what our thoughts are, compare and correct them if necessary from Scripture. Talking and discussing, nothing wrong with it, but it's insufficient. We need to go on to the third thing, to look at the Scriptures and to ask God to speak to us through the Scriptures. Unaided human understanding will not cope with the Scriptures. We need to welcome the message because it's God's Word. Stay with us, they said, and we will indeed. Then if we do recognize Him as the Lord and Savior, we can put our trust in Him, and if we do, that's our responsibility to find other believers. I'm speaking to the converted here, you're all here. But perhaps you'll think of giving up later on, but don't. Continue to seek the company of other believers. May God help us to do those things.